And you can turn in your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 1 again. Let me pray before I get into this sermon here. Father, would you please strengthen me and enable me to speak and think clearly. I pray that these words would be edifying. I pray that you would renew in us a vision for being holy like you are holy. I pray that you would remap us to pattern ourselves after you rather than after other people. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week I preached up to verse 12, and if you'll remember, my New Year's sermon was on verse 13. So I'm going to skip verse 13 and move right on to verses 14 through 16. But just to refresh you about the verse 13 sermon, that was where I demonstrated girding up your loins by putting that Middle Eastern man's skirt on and talked about how that applied to our minds by getting rid of junk information that you don't need to be thinking about, by filling your mind with Bible truth so that your mind is prepared for action and spiritual battle, and then using the love of God to limit your rebellion against God. And with a girded and sober mind, then we can hope as God wants us to hope. That was verse 13. Now in verses 14 through 16, we come to the topic of holiness. And when that word is mentioned, a lot of baggage comes along with it in my mind. A lot of misguided ideas. Often we think of holiness in lateral terms rather than horizontal terms. Someone who is holier than thou, we say, is someone who seems to be comparing himself or herself to other people, right? Someone who's holier than thou isn't following God as a standard of holiness. They're trying to be, their standard is you, and they're just trying to be better than you. That's warped. That's not what the Bible means when it talks about holiness. The standard of holiness is not human. The standard of holiness is God. That's why verse 16 doesn't say, be holier than your neighbor. It says, be holy because I'm holy, as I am holy. Another problem we think of when we think of holiness is merely differentness. This does begin to get at the meaning of holiness, because holiness has to do with uniqueness. But that uniqueness is a relational uniqueness. It is a special relationship. It is when a person is defined by a special relationship with another person. That is the kind of specialness or uniqueness that is meant by holiness, not simply being different from other people. I lived for a time on Lookout Mountain, Georgia, and there are a lot of holiness churches back there. Some of them snake handlers and all kinds of kind of wild and woolly stuff going on. And probably a lot of them were started with a good idea that if you were going to be a Christian, you were going to look different from the rest of the world. But what I observed when I lived there was that they seemed to believe that if you're a Christian, that means not using instruments in worship. It means not owning a TV. It meant not ever drinking alcohol, never going to a doctor. And especially rules for the women to be holy meant to never cut your hair, to never wear pants, and to mow the lawn instead of your husband. That's what it meant to be a holy woman of God in their culture. seemed to be these outward practices that defined their sense of holiness, that what made them different from the world. But biblically speaking, to be holy, and they look, you know, some of them did look freakish. But that's not the biblical meaning of holiness, weirdness. It's not about looking different for the sake of being different. Any differences between you and the world around you should stem out of who you are as a child of God. It should stem out of the unique relationship you have with God as His child, not out of a desire to look different from somebody else. Of course, your relationship with God will lead you to do things that are different from the world, because the world doesn't have the same relationship with God. And it may even lead to doing some of those kinds of things that I saw the holiness folks on the backside of Lookout Mountain doing. But the reason is the important thing. The reason is to match your lifestyle to God, not simply to look holier than someone else. And by the same token, that kind of peer pressure can work the other way. If you feel like you have to get a tattoo just because everybody else in the Army has a tattoo, or for you K-Staters, if you have to wear purple because everybody else wears purple, if you're afraid to look different, well, that's another problem. It's a sign that your life is organized around what other people think rather than organized around what God thinks of you. And that's the opposite of holiness, to organize yourself around what other people think. Holiness is organizing yourself around your relationship with God. There's confusion that surrounds what it means that God is holy. The pastor that I grew up under often mentioned an anecdote about a country boy who was learning the Lord's Prayer, and he prayed, "Our Father in heaven, who hollered my name, let your will be done." What does it mean that God is hallowed, that He's holy? Does it mean that He's aloof and hard to get to know? Like that icon I thought was kind of had that classic feel to it. Is not the sort of person I think that I could approach and get to know. He's got this funny thing around his head and this spacey look, and he just looks weird. Holy does not mean oddball. It means special in a good sense. And God's holiness means that He is either the kind of person whom you want to have nothing to do with and who terrifies you, or the kind of person that you will enjoy being with more than anyone else in the universe, because He makes you feel special to Him and like nothing else matters. That's an important part of His holiness. Now, the central command in this passage is actually in verse 15. Start becoming holy. In Greek, a command in the aorist tense like this one is, can be considered as a focus on a particular point in time. And here I think it's the starting point of obedience to this command. Start becoming holy and make it your life practice. I was reading by a sermon by the late Dr. Jack Arnold that he had written on this passage. His son Dean was a friend of mine in college, and Dr. Arnold was a pastor in the Presbyterian Church in America. I like what he said about this command. It's a process, he said. Peter has a process in view. Holiness is not an immediate, once-for-all transformation. It's a lifelong process. In fact, no one ever attains to complete holiness in this earthly life, although one does become progressively more godlike. Holiness, therefore, is not perfection. It is progression in Christ-likeness. It's not a once-for-all act, but a continued process involving thousands of decisions to obey God. Many naive Christians think that the Christian life is like the Cinderella story. The fairy godmother waves her magic wand, and suddenly you're transformed. No more sin, no more ugliness. But in real life, our experience is the midnight comes, sin comes back, the whole thing falls apart. You wonder, am I really a Christian after all? And he says, we must understand that the Christian life is not like Cinderella. It's more like a war story in which true believers struggle to overcome sin every day of their lives. Through this process, we will win the war, although we may lose some battles along the way. A holy person is a single-minded person who has his eyes fixed on a goal of total conformity to God, although he realizes he'll only reach this goal in eternity. Start becoming holy and grow in that, progress in that. Now that I see four, how do you do that though? How do you do that? Peter gives us four clues here, four phrases which describe how to become holy in verses 14 through 16. And it's followed by a reason in verse 16. To do this. So my sermon is going to be organized around these four points of how to grow in holiness. First off, we need to understand the context of holiness, and that's the first phrase in verse 14. As obedient children, or as children of obedience. Remember, this epistle of Peter was addressed in verse 2 to pilgrims that are elect for the purpose of obedience and sprinkling by His blood. This obedience is God's plan for His children. He's speaking to a limited audience, namely children of God. Only those who've been born again by the regeneration of the Holy Spirit can obey this command to be holy. The genitive phrase of obedience or obedient can be taken two ways. It can be interpreted as children from obedience, children who became children due to an act of obedience. We became children of God because of the obedience of Christ. You became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, as Philippians 2 tells us. And there is truth to that. We didn't become children of God of our own accord. We became children of God because of the obedience of Jesus Christ, which begot us into being His children. The other way you can take this genitive children of obedience is that we are children characterized by obedience to God. Children who are obedient, and that obedience is kind of in a cyclical loop here. It is modeled after Christ's own obedience. To continue quoting Jack Miller, every Christian is a child of obedience. Peter is speaking categorically. This is the character, the nature, the constitution of every true Christian. A child of God is made a partaker of the divine nature which impels and motivates him to obedience. The sons of disobedience, on the other hand, according to Ephesians 2:3, conduct themselves in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and are by nature children of wrath. I'm going to get this mosquito sometimes. So that's the context. The kind of people who can obey this command to be holy and who do obey this command to be holy. We're children of obedience, bought by the blood of Christ, and modeling ourselves in obedience to God after Christ's obedience. If you're not in that relationship with God as your Heavenly Father, that's where you need to start. It's pointless to try to obey this command to be holy. You'll fail and get it all wrong if you don't have that relationship to God as a child to His Heavenly Father. Don't try to start being holy. Start with asking God to save you and make you His child first. Then you can obey this command. The second phrase in the second part of verse 14 gives us the antithesis, the opposite of being holy, and that often just hearing what the opposite of something is helps us to understand what positively it means, right? Not being shaped with your earlier desires during your ignorance. Being shaped or conformed. The only other place in the whole Greek Bible that this verb conformed or shaped occurs is in Romans 12, verse 2. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be, here's the word, conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. That sheds a little more light on it all. The Greek verb here in 1 Peter 1, conformed or shaped with, the way it is spelled could be interpreted as being in the middle, a reflexive voice, not fashioning yourselves to your former lusts, like the King James reads. Or it could be interpreted in the passive voice, not being conformed by outward pressure to the former lusts. And either way is a valid way of translating it, I think. There are ways that the world around us tries to squeeze us into its mold. And there are ways also that we are tempted to compromise with the world because we foolishly fear being left out. We foolishly fear being despised if we don't make those accommodations. And so we conform ourselves to the world when we shouldn't. These internal and external pressures need to be resisted. This is part of holiness. Concerning these lusts, the classic commentator A.R. Fawcett wrote that lusts flow from the original birth sin inherited from our first parents, Adam and Eve, who by self-willed desire brought sin into the world. They saw the fruit and desired it rather than desiring to obey God. The lust, then, or desire, which ever since man has been alienated from God, seeks to fill up with earthly things the emptiness of his being. And the regenerate heart, as far as the new man is concerned, which constitutes his truest self, sin no longer exists. Yet in the flesh or the old man, it still does. So hence arises the conflict that's uninterruptedly maintained throughout life, wherein the new man in the main prevails, and it lasts completely. The natural man knows only the combat of his lusts with one another or with the law, without power to conquer them. So before these Christians throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia were saved, they molded themselves like plastic to the world. Whatever the world was seeking, they sought. Whatever the world was doing, they did. In their unsaved states, they were characterized as children of the world. Now that they're saved, they can't let the old world system be their pattern. Later on, Peter says in chapter 4, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so that he no longer should live the rest of the time in his life for the flesh, you know, his life in the flesh, for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we've spent enough time in the past doing what the Gentiles sought to do, walking in lewdness and lust and drunkenness and revelry and drinking and abominable idolatries. Now, desires are not all bad. I've mentioned this before. Earlier in verse 12, we saw angels had the same word is used to describe the angels that desired to look into our salvation and understand it. But Peter clearly defines that the desires to resist conforming or shaping us are those earlier desires, the kinds of desires that ruled your life before you became a Christian or before you repented of a certain sin, the kinds of lusts and passions that you had when you were spiritually ignorant and did not know God. Biblically speaking, the opposite of ignorance, interestingly enough, is not education. It is repentance. There's only three other places in the whole New Testament where this word ignorance shows up. And they all describe the life before believing in Jesus. And the solution that's presented in these passages is to repent. Acts 3:13 and following. The God of our fathers, Peter preached, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate, and you killed the Prince of Life. Yet now, brothers, I know you did it in ignorance, as also did your rulers. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets, that the Christ should suffer, he has thus fulfilled. So repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. Ignorance is made right by repentance, not by more education. Acts 17, same kind of thing. Acts 17:29 and following. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, Paul preached in Athens, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked. Here, ignorance is idol worship. These are some of the most educated men in the world. But now God commands all men everywhere to repent. Ignorance is fixed by repentance. Ephesians 4:17 doesn't use the same word repent, but it's a very similar concept. Walk no longer as the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them, because of the hardness of their heart. They, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. There's that lust that they allow themselves to be conformed to, lustful desires. But you did not learn Christ in this way. You walk in holiness. Entering into that holiness that God calls us to walk in involves turning away from the old desires that are not God-directed and moving toward not merely knowledge about, but relational involvement with God. Holiness is not man-centered, it is God-centered. And that leads us to the next point. What is the standard of holiness? How do we know what holiness is and whether we are holy enough? The standards in verse 15, be holy in accordance with the Holy One who called you. The standard of our holiness is not the opinion of some other human being. The standard of our holiness is according to the Holy One. Too many Christians take a certain set of rules, like I don't drink and I don't chew and I don't go with girls that do, as the standard. And they're good in enforcing that standard on one another. But in doing so, they miss the whole gospel train. Because they're watching each other. They're paying attention to a human leader instead of looking at God. Concerning this, John Calvin noted that we're too ready to look at men so as to follow their common way of living. God says, no, I'm the one you have to deal with. You're mine. So abstain from the pollutions of the Gentiles. Another whole problem with this is that if you look to men for the rules, nobody perfectly obeys all the rules, all of God's rules anyway. So if you follow another person, that person is going to miss something, and so you're going to miss it too because you're looking at them instead of God. For instance, when I lived on Lookout Mountain, Georgia, one of my neighbors invited me to attend his holiness church. We went one weekday, and I enjoyed. I don't think I've ever heard a church that sang as heartily as this one did. It was amazing. It was loud. They didn't have instruments, and so they made up for it. And, you know, I appreciated the modesty of the dress of the people there, but I was appalled. It just flagrant violations of Paul's instructions on how to conduct a worship service. It was bedlam. And I'm sure every one of us has been to had some bad church experience where you saw people were good at obeying some of God's rules and disobeyed others. And that goes for our church too. We're not perfect either. I am not your standard for holiness. God is. Anybody that simply is trying to do what Pastor Wilson does or what the Wilson family does is headed for a train wreck. Our standard of comparison is the Holy One who called you. The holiness of God has to do with Him being set apart from human nature. It has to do with separation, a special relationship. It also has to do with all of the good character qualities of God, His goodness, His love, His justice, His mercy, His faithfulness, integrity. I looked up in the theological word book of the Old Testament what they had to say as an overview of how the word holy, kadosh, was used throughout the whole Old Testament. And they're good at kind of painting the broad strokes of how a word is used throughout the Bible. And here's part of their article. They said, the separation of men from what defiles ceremonially, all the Levitical laws and tradition, the ceremonies, is but typical of the holiness that is spiritual and ethical. It's a reflection of God's holiness. Man was made in the image of God, capable of reflecting divine likeness. And as God reveals Himself as ethically holy, He calls men to a holiness resembling His own. The title, the Holy One of Israel, is applied to God numerous times in the Old Testament, especially in the prophecy of Isaiah. And it serves to place the sins of Isaiah's society in stark contrast to God's moral perfection. And it expresses God's absolute separation from the evil that they were practicing. Is this God who calls you? We looked a little bit at the doctrine of God's call several years ago when I preached on 1 Corinthians 1:9. The text was God is faithful, through whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. The God who is there personally outside of our human existence, outside of our human experience even, He created us, and He created us to be able to relate to Him. But we chose to act in rebellion against Him and to stand outside the circle of His holiness. Adam and Eve did that for us, and all of us followed them, standing outside the circle of God's holiness. God nevertheless chose to redeem us by covering the penalty for our rebellion through having Jesus die on the cross. And through drawing those that He wanted to redeem back into fellowship with Him. That's what it says in Romans 8:30. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. And whom He called, He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. God, in His mercy, decides to draw us back into the circle of His holiness. Although we are not morally or spiritually capable of stepping into that circle of holiness, the Holy One, who is determined to bring us in, will, along with His invitation, along with His call, provide the supernatural and moral ability to step into that circle. An illustration of this came to mind from my experience just last week. I was unloading the dishwasher, putting clean dishes away, and one of my little daughters came up and offered to help me. And so she grabbed a measuring cup and then and asked, Papa, where does this go? And I said, well, it goes way up on that shelf. And she kind of looked up and realized she can't reach the shelf. And she kind of made some mental calculations and decided, I could tell she was thinking about how she's going to climb up to that point. And I didn't tell her what I was thinking, but I realized she needed help. So I told her, go over to the cabinet, go over to that side of the kitchen and face the cabinet. And she obeyed. She stepped in that direction. And then I picked her up and lifted her so that she could easily put the measuring cup into the cabinet. And as I set her down, her face was glowing. I put away the cup. I put it away way up in that high cabinet. It was a joy because she did a big person thing, and it was fun because I helped her do it. And I see that as how it can be with us and God. As we respond to God's holiness, taking a step of faith in Him, He can lift us up to being able to do the things that He calls us to do. When we step over and face that cabinet, He can sweep us off the ground and help us reach the goal that He has set for us. In 2 Corinthians 12, Paul said, "My grace is sufficient for you." This is Jesus speaking. "My strength is made perfect in your weakness. Therefore, most gladly I will even boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me." You want the power of Christ to rest on you so that you can walk in holiness? Now, what is the extent to which this holiness, God desires this holiness to permeate our lives? That's the fourth and final how that I wanted to look at today. It's in the second part of verse 15. What's the extent in all your lifestyle, your conduct, your conversation, your behavior, your doings? Peter, more than any other Bible author, talks about this anastrophe, this lifestyle or conduct or behavior, what you do. In 1 Peter 1:18, a few verses down, he says that you're redeemed from the empty lifestyle that was inherited from your forefathers. There is a lifestyle which is passed down to you from your pagan ancestry. 1 Peter 2:12, we're called to maintain a virtuous lifestyle in the midst of the nations. And that's, you know, what God has called us to do. Be holy in all your lifestyle. A literalistic way of interpreting these Greek words could be, since strophe means turn, you could interpret it, be holy at every turn. Every point in your life where you have to make a decision, here is a choice to either be holy, organize your life around God and His call, or be unholy, organizing your life around your sinful flesh. This is not just an occasional holiness, not a Sunday holiness for people who can live like the devil the rest of the week. Nor is it a superficial holiness that affects only a few areas, maybe your love life and your foul language or something, but nothing else. The standard of God's character as holy is to be systematically applied to every area of our life. Everything you do, your driving habits, your eating habits, your business deals, your study habits, your recreational habits, your viewing habits, your personal health, your relationships with your neighbors, your treatment of God's creation, your daily schedule, everything should come under the purview of being made holy by God as you depend on Him to do that. God is so big that He is looking for your total obedience. He's looking for your total salvation. Another way of pursuing, of putting it, would be that he's pursuing your total transformation. Love to totally characterize you. Justice to totally characterize you. Peace to totally characterize you. Truth. Joy. All of His character, which defines His holiness, to characterize you. Without, the goal is without any anomalies. There's no such thing as a division between the sacred and the secular. Holiness is to reach into every facet of our existence. Now, in verse 16, he closes with an interesting reason He says, because it is written. Now, it's written in three places, as far as I can tell. All three in the book of Leviticus. Again, interestingly enough. Leviticus 11:44, for I am the Lord your God, you shall therefore consecrate yourselves, and you shall be holy, for I am holy, and you shall not defile yourselves. Then Leviticus 19:2 says, speak to all the congregation of the children of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Leviticus 20:26, you shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and I have separated you from all the peoples, that you should be mine. There's that unique relationship, mine. All three Hebrew texts from Leviticus that contain this quote put the verb be holy as a cal imperfect, which is usually translated as a future tense in English, future tense. However, it can be translated as an imperative command. And some of the Greek translations and English translations do render it as an imperative, King James and NIV. Be holy. That's the imperative, be holy. Others render it as a future, you shall be holy. I think it can be applied both ways. It works either way. If God is sovereign, He can tell you what your future is going to be. And if God is authoritative, He can tell you what you should do. And both are true. It can be an imperative. You must be holy. Don't follow the unholiness of being conformed to the world. Follow instead God's patterns of character. And He can command us to do that. But God can also say, you're going to be as holy as I am one day. And when Jesus comes back and gives you that glorified body and inaugurates your life that is free from all sin whatsoever, you certainly are going to be holy like God is holy. You're not going to become God, but it's going to be amazing. It's kind of like when your mom says, young man or young woman, you are going to tell the truth. You know that means that you don't have the option to lie. You're being commanded to tell the truth this time, that you broke the vase or broke that rule or had that run-in with the police or whatever it was. And by the same token, you also know that your mother is determined to train you to tell the truth, and it's probably going to work. You're going to, because of her diligent input into your life, you're going to learn to be a person who has integrity and tells the truth. So I think that as God says this, it can have both senses of meaning. Yes, you're commanded to be holy, and God has commanded that of His people ever, you know, since way back. There's nothing new about that command. But it's also a future prediction for the Christian, because God has a plan, and He is systematically increasing you in His holiness and conforming you more and more to His character. Now, you may say, that is a tall order. How can I possibly get more holy? I don't have it in me to get any holier. I've tried. I've failed. And it's true. And your fleshly humanity doesn't have the power to get any holier. But if God gives you a command, it's not some cosmic joke. Commentator A.R. Fawcett wrote, God, in giving the command, is willing to give also the power to obey it, namely through the sanctifying of the Spirit. Remember back in verse 2? You have the Spirit of God at work in you, and His name is the what Spirit? The Holy Spirit. It's not some coincidence. God commands you to be holy, and then He sends His Spirit, whose name is holy, in order to make you holy. The hand that points us to holiness is the hand which extends grace to make us holy by degrees in this life. The flesh says, I can't do it. then God steps in and says, let me do it. You must trust me by faith and do the things I tell you in my word, and I will give you the power. This is our hope in holiness, is that God gives us the power. We have the relationship with God to be able to do this.